everybody got enough sleep? Or as Brother Sipperly used to say when you fell asleep during his talks, he said he really didn't mind because it showed what great confidence you had in what he was saying. Some messages of love. Brother Peter Bovat from Agawam, Massachusetts. I don't know him, but he sent his love. And also from Anna Alexander and Vanessa Stilwell and Gregory Keymichael and Linda Poole and call from Dan Ledwinka this morning. He and his family and his parents send their love. I know he was not serious. He was joking, but he says, I can't control things like I used to be able to do. Also, you may have seen these laying out on the table in various sizes. They were put out, I think Brother Mark says, I don't really want to take them home. So they're bookmarks, and please feel free to take any of them that are laying around there. Brother Dan is serving us this morning. His topic is Song of Loves. Song of Loves. And we're going to open with hymn number 6. And then Brother David Namiski will ask the Lord's blessing.
Most loving and kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace this morning, ever thankful for the night of rest and for the privilege of having another day of convention that we will be blessed and encouraged as we walk this narrow way. We thank thee, dear Lord, for all of thy goodness and graciousness unto us, and especially but through the merit of thy dear Son. And also, we ask thy blessing to be upon Brother Dan as he ministers to us with this great message of love, that we will be able to carry out our covenant more fervently. Help us, Lord, as we endeavor to fulfill our covenant to Thee, that we may be able to become parts of that bride that will bring blessings to all of the world. And so we commit this day, and particularly this service, into Thy hands, and ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, dear brethren, it's good to be with you this morning. We had a nice rest and enjoyed our fellowship and lessons yesterday. And there's a wonderful to be with the brethren and to discuss the principles of truth and righteousness and how we best can apply these things to our lives. When I gave the topic, a couple of brethren asked what we were speaking on today, and I mentioned the Song of Loves, a Song of Loves. And the first thing they asked is, oh, is that the Song of Solomon? And the answer is no, it's not. I'm going to read where it comes from, and then I'll tell you the psalm, and it's one you're all familiar with. It says, to the chief musician of Ban Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a Song of Loves. And that's Psalm 45. And so that's where the title comes from. And the idea, apparently, this appears to be a song about a royal wedding. It's a love song. It's not a love song between a king and a queen, but a love song praising and honoring the king and his bride. The word loves sounds like it's in the plural, but the idea is that it actually means loved or beloved. That is a song of the beloved. Now we're going to just go through this verse by verse, really. Starting with verse 1, it says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now the author of this song tells us that this song is to the chief musician. This word Shoshananim has a thought of the lilies, or upon a trumpet. It's either thought. It may have been an instrument with the lilies decorated upon it. As some may remember, when the temple was built, huge pillars in the temple were decorated with lilies. And you can see this in 1 Kings 7, 22 and 26. Lilies clearly have a significance, as we find in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. Notice who is speaking about. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The psalm is also called a maskil. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, a maskil is a song of wisdom. And the thought is it is evidently also a song of instruction and understanding. Now the author states that his heart is inditing a good matter. The word inditing comes from the Hebrew, and it means to gush. So we could say his heart is full and gushing, overflowing, concerning a matter that he just must speak about. A goodly matter. A matter of joy and rejoicing. Poor Jeremiah, when he had to speak, his heart burned within him and he had to speak, but it wasn't necessarily as joyful a matter that he had to talk about. But this writer, his heart is gushing. He states, I am telling my works concerning the king. The king is prophetically referred to And as we all know, the king represents our Lord Jesus, who is king and rightful heir to the throne of David. The fact that he is being referred to as a king may suggest to us the timing of the song as being at the end of the age and the beginning of the kingdom. Verse 2 through 8 speaks of this king, which the psalmist is so anxious to share his message concerning. He states, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now this phrase, "ready writer," is used in one other time, and that's in Ezra 7:6. The word "ready" has the sense of aptness or skillful. The Complete Jewish Bible says, "My tongue is the pen of an expert scribe." A skillful and expert scribe then is giving this understanding at the end of the age. Now this might remind us of another expert scribe, the man with the writer's inkhorn, who proved in Ezekiel 9, of course, is being referenced there, and who proved by skillful and beautiful writing, often poetic writing in many instances, and yet a very clear portrayal of Christian doctrine and principle. A skillful writer. And we know that he gushed regarding the presentation of the message of present truth. Verse 2. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever." This comparison with the children of men must refer back now to his human existence. Sturgeon, interestingly enough, suggests that the Hebrew word is doubled. That it really says, "Beautiful, beautiful art thou." And that is the phrase. As one wise man put it, "He is the one altogether lovely." Song of Solomon 5:16. So maybe it is about Song of Solomon after all. "Grace is poured into thy lips. As a man, he was shown to be pure in heart, absolutely loyal to Jehovah. And in this respect, he was fairer than all the other children of men, all of whom were sinners and out of the way. The grace of his lips is manifested in the message that was given to us and that he left for us. For never a man spake as this man." We read in Luke 4:22, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" How surprised they were that a carpenter's son could speak so eloquently, so beautifully. You know, in the Morning Resolve, that's one of the phrases that I always appreciated, "that my words be unctuous and blessed to all." Oh, that our every expression could be this way. So often it's not. It saddens us. But we would love that those words could be a blessing to any who hear, so that they would not see us, but see our Lord and his words being expressed. We know that at the age of 12, when he was in the temple, conferring with the doctors of the law, hearing them and asking questions, all that heard were astonished at his understanding and as at his answers, Luke 2:47. And of course, John 1:14 has been mentioned a few times. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, you can't help but have words of grace and truth if you're full of grace and truth. And that's what we want to strive for, isn't it? That our hearts are full of a goodly matter, full of the message of the kingdom, and that our expressions then are manifested as full of grace and truth, and a representation of our hearts. As our example, we too need to have the lips of the anointed. Colossians 4:6 reads, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye might ought to answer every man. Let us pray also as we resolve that our words be unctuous, that we follow in his footsteps. In fact, in Psalm 19:14, the psalmist says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Verse 3. Gird thy sword. Oh, before we do that, I forgot. This verse ends with the words of verse 2. God has blessed thee forever. Because he was faithful in all particulars, we read with Paul's statement in Philippians 2:8-10. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Yes, God has blessed him forever. Verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. You can see how these words are an expression of love for the beloved one, our Lord. This gives us still another clue also as respecting the timing of the prophetic picture. The psalmist then is seeing the king ready to do battle. The day of battle is none other than the day of vengeance. And this great king, as the general of Jehovah, has girded himself with the sword of the Spirit, the truth. He is declared as most mighty, that is, a mighty one, a warrior. In volume 2, page 101 and 102, we read concerning the sword of truth. The pastor states that the sword of truth already sharpened is to smite every evil system and custom, civil, social, and ecclesiastical. Nay, more, we can see that the smiting is commenced. It already begun when the Lord returned. Freedom of thought and human rights, civil and religious, long lost sight of under kings and emperors and popes and synods and councils, traditions and creeds, are being appreciated and asserted as never before. See, that's part of the Jubilee Trump, isn't it? The internal conflict is already fomenting. It will ere long break forth as a consuming fire. And human systems and errors, which for centuries have fettered truth and oppressed the groaning creation, must melt before it. Yes, truth and widespread and increasing knowledge of it is the sword which is perplexing and wounding the heads over many countries. Psalm 110, verse 6. Yet in this trouble, what a blessing is disguised. It will prepare mankind for a fuller appreciation of righteousness and truth under the reign of the King of Righteousness. As men shall eventually come to realize that justice is laid to the line and righteousness to the plummet, Isaiah 28:17, they will also learn that the strict rules of justice alone can secure the blessings which they all desire. And thoroughly disheartened with their own ways and the miserable fruitage of selfishness, they will welcome and gladly submit to the righteous authority which takes the control. And thus, as it is written, the desire of all nations shall come. The kingdom of God under the absolute and unlimited control of Jehovah's anointed. So when we think of the trouble that is in the world, yes, it's a consequence of human selfishness, certainly, but directed by the king, it's intended as a blessing. It prepares their hearts to receive what the Heavenly Father is waiting to do. I have to comment just a little bit on I have to say, one of my favorite videos that has been produced in recent years is Where Was God? And I love the way it ends. And I have to say, Brother Bob's voice is perfect for that. he at the end, he says, now we know where he was. He was waiting to bless us. And that's what he's doing. This time of trouble is necessary to bring about this blessing. Also, Revelations 19:11-16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's another picture that is brought to our attention of this. Verse 3. Now going to verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Yes, we know that the words of our God will prosper and accomplish that whereunto assent. We have so many texts along this line. Isaiah 55:11 was mentioned yesterday. Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Just as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And we have Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 26:9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The right hand mentioned in this latter part of the verse, verse 4, represents power. And it's because all power in heaven and earth was given to him that he here exercises this power to teach what the Tanakh calls, doesn't use the term terrible things, it says tremendous things. So he shall teach tremendous things. From the sermon book, page 57, concerning this right hand of power, we read, thy right hand, that is thy power, he has been set down on the right hand of God, so he's at the right hand of power, shall teach terrible lessons, or tremendous things, as the Tanakh says, lessons for eternity to many, lessons which will be most salutary to the race as a whole, lessons which would be awful to humanity in some respects at the beginning of the reign. For be it remembered that the scripture everywhere declares that the millennial kingdom should be a reign of peace, righteousness, and love, but it will be introduced by a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, by which trouble present institutions will be overthrown because they are all unrighteous. And remember Haggai, and quoted by Paul in Hebrews, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. See, everything unworthy is going to be shaken out. That only that which cannot be shaken, and that has to do with his kingdom, will remain. Continuing then, by which trouble present institutions will be overthrown because they are all unrighteous, imperfect, and built upon the lines of selfishness. They are contrary to the law of love, so they have to be shaken up, which shall be made to prevail in the interest of all. Now, what a wonderful law to have forced upon us, the law of love. This is the same thought that is brought to our attention in connection with the symbolic picture of Revelation. The sword of Messiah's mouth is there declared to smite the nations. And we are told he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that as potter's vessels they'll be broken to shivers. So though the time of trouble is terrible, these lessons must be taught. As verse 5 states, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people shall fall under thee. So just as the wicked may shoot out sharp arrows, symbolic of words, that can wound and hurt God's people, so too the arrows of this verse represent words. But our Lord's words, our Lord's arrows, are forceful words of truth and grace. Now this is similar to the sword of Messiah's mouth, which was already mentioned, which brings a message of truth and judgment. In Ephesians 6:17, we find that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And in Revelations 19:15, of course, he says that he will smite the nations with this sword. Paul tells us how the word of God accomplishes this work. For the word, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But the result will be glorious. We are told the people will fall under him. Again, we quote from Sermon Book, page 58. We are to differentiate, however, between the nations, which are to be broken, the great systems of selfishness, which are to fall and rise no more, and the people into whose hearts the words of the Lord will enter, and who will be smitten down before him. They will acknowledge that they are sinners, and that his reproofs are just, and his judgments upon the systems of error and iniquity are true and righteous altogether. They will come to that realization. They will fall before him. They will acknowledge the divine power and its rightful control of human affairs. Every knee must bow, and every tongue must confess. Romans 14:11. Or as the Apostle Peter, also referring to the same time, declares, it shall come to pass that the soul that will not hear, obey that prophet shall be destroyed amongst the people. Acts 3:23. Yes, after all these systems have been removed, the message of truth will be entering into the hearts of men as a result of these experiences. They will learn righteousness, and they will need then to come under the great mediator and hear his instructions and follow him. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever, that is, O Lamb, or age lasting. It is forever and ever a world without end. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The Tanakh says, thy throne, given of God, is forever. The scepter represents the right to rule, was given to him whose right it is. And it is a righteous rule, as Isaiah 32:1 states, behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Isaiah 45:17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Isaiah 9, 6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now going to verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The above two verses, 6 and 7, which we have now read, are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Now we want to read the context of this first chapter of Hebrews, beginning with verse 5. He says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. See, none of the angels were offered this privilege. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flaming of fire. And now he quotes these verses in Psalm 45. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, as Tzedak said, given of God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It was at his baptism that the begetting of the Holy Spirit was testified, having come upon him by John. John testified concerning this. Then too, God granted that the Spirit begotten one this special illumination. For as we read, the heavens, that is these higher things, were opened unto him at that time. The divine plan was made plain, which involved his own death, as the antitype of the serpent raised on the pole by Moses, as the antitype of the bullock of the sin offering was slain by Aaron, and as the antitype of the Passover lamb slain by the Israelites and eaten by them for their strengthening and deliverance from Egypt. In all these experiences, we find that the Master was faithful, loyal to God, loyal to his covenant, loyal to the principles of righteousness. And thus it is written, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now the oil of gladness is also representing the holy joy of our Lord and the holy prospects which sustained him during this period, when he made himself of no reputation and became poor indeed, finally losing his life, all because of loyalty to God's word, a program which he saw was clearly marked out for him in the scriptures. These joys and promises that were set before him inspired his faithfulness. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So our Lord knew from the beginning that the kind of death he would suffer. He knew from these types and shadows what his experiences would be. But this didn't deter him. He also saw the joy that was set before him, the privileges that were set before him, the joy of being with his Father and being able to share this redemptive sacrifice with the world of mankind, that they too might come to know him. He was willing to endure the cross. And dear brethren, we have a similar joy set before us. Verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Remember the glorious garments of the high priest. We touched upon the oil yesterday. That is provide these glorious garments that represent the glorified condition. You may recall they are to provide a general lesson. Each article of this glorious apparel was typical of qualities and powers of the great deliverer, head and body, as Jehovah discerned them. And so here we may draw the lesson that the wonderful character, qualities, and powers of this king were accompanied by a delightful, pleasurable, and unmistakable fragrance. After all, he was wearing the garments of glory and beauty when he was anointed. The fragrance mentioned in this verse is a reminder of that holy anointing oil. And looking back at the Mosaic Law, Paul assures us, being a shadow of things to come, that we find the high priest of Israel was anointed with this specially prepared oil, and that the anointing constituted the divine evidence of his call to the priestly office. I like what Brother Fry says about this. He says, this holy anointing oil was very fragrant. One did not have to see the high priest to know that he was present. Nor did anyone need to ask him whether he or not he had been anointed. So they would know that immediately as well with the holy anointing oil. The fragrance of the oil would be appreciated by all within a reasonable distance of the high priest. So should it be with us who have been anointed by God's Holy Spirit. It ought not be necessary to ask anyone of this priestly order whether or not he had received the anointing of the Lord. The fragrance of that anointing ought so to manifest itself in knowledge and understanding and in the wisdom of God's word, and by the workmanship made possible by the counsel and might of Jehovah, that everyone who comes in contact with him or even near him should be able to recognize his priestly anointing. The olive oil in the original formula represents the Holy Spirit of God, by way of which Jesus and his church have been anointed as the great antitypical high priest. The fragrance here is those sweet and benign spiritual influences which flow from out of the hearts and the lives of such as have been made partakers of his anointing. That's a lot to contemplate, isn't it? When one comes in contact with you and I, do they recognize something different? Do they see the Spirit of the Lord manifest in our words, in our actions? Do we give evidence of our anointing? But there is another reminder in these particular essences mentioned here as well. And we find these in John 19:39. Here, when the body of Jesus was taken to the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, there came also Nicodemus with a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The text tells us that this was 100 pounds worth. You might recall the box of nightgarn. It was 1 pound of ointment, John 12:3, which was poured on our Master's feet. It too was precious ointment, which the odor of which still lingers today as we remember Mary's service to her master, having anointed him for his burial. That was 1 pound. The mixture of myrrh and aloes apparently also was of considerable expense. And that was 100 pounds. And perhaps the fragrant is representative of the incense of a faithful sacrifice, a reminder of the victory at the cross. But you know, as I think about that, I think, which was the most valuable? Anointing him after his death or anointing him before his death? And we all know that it was before that, because that fragrance is what is where we remember the most. We may not remember that Joseph of Arimathea anointed our Lord with 100 pounds of fragrance, but we do remember the one. Verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and here we see the bride, the queen, in gold, the divine nature, glory, honor, and immortality. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? What a wonderful reward. Glory, honor, immortality. At the right hand of Jesus, sharing in the glories and privileges of his highly exalted office. The gold of Ophir was apparently a commodity, difficult to obtain, and therefore very rare, as well as very much prized for its purity. For Isaiah 13:12 states, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. And 1 Peter 1:7 tells us that the trial of your faith is more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How apt the picture of the one here and the one there found willing to lay down their lives in sacrifice in the service of the Master. It is indeed a little flock, as we sang, a little flock, so calls he thee who bought thee with his blood. A little flock disowned of man, but owned and loved of God. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. We're going to read verse 10 and 11, actually. Consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Remember, we said it was a song of wisdom. And here is wisdom. The daughters of Jehovah are spoken of in this verse. We who have covenanted to follow our elder brothers' footsteps are adopted into God's family. We are instructed to forget our father's house, Adam's house, the Adamic household. We are to leave behind the things of this earth. Not counting our lives dear, we forget those things which are behind, as Paul states the matter so beautifully in Philippians 3:8-11. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do we make the same comparison of earthly things? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Do we have that determination? And later on then in verse 13 of this verse, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting Adam's house, forgetting all these earthly." I mean, Paul had a lot. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He gave up a lot. And what did he do to sustain himself? A humble tent maker. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These verses well pictured the example of Rebecca, who, having obtained a hearing of the divine call, remember the hearing, and knowing if headed greater blessings would follow, soon follow, she unhesitatingly left her father's house and went on a very arduous journey to meet her bridegroom. How do we do this? How do we give up earthly pursuits in which our flesh is so attached? It requires a change of heart, a change of will, a transformation of thought and mind. It is therefore expected that those who have had the high honor of betrothal to the king's son, the one altogether lovely, will become so enchanted with the future prospects as to be almost oblivious to the things of the present time, except as to the things needful. Only for Jesus keep this forever, sealed on my heart and engraved on my life, pulse of all gladness, and nerve of endeavor, secret of rest, and the strength of our strife. In reprint 1141, forget the world in the sense of any cravings or desires for its approvals or favors, and let your interests and affections be bound up with Christ, and let your rejoicing be in the fact that you are called to be his bride. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Thou art beautiful already in his eyes, for he looks upon the heart and he reads its loyalty to him. 1 Peter 3:4. But let the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Another hymn sings, I want to touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. For sin and its bondage, from sin and its bondage, I would be set free. And live, my dear Savior, live only for thee. Those who pursue this course are laying up treasures in heaven. The all-important question for those who seek this great treasure then is, how can we lay up this treasure? What kind of treasures are those which are stored up for us in the heavenly depository? Well, we have the assurance of the divine word that everything that is pure, holy, and good is acceptable. The very chiefest of all treasures is the personal love and friendship of God and of Christ Jesus. Jesus becomes to us the fairest of 10,000. He is an unfailing refuge in every time of need. He is our daily joy, solace, and comfort. When we have gained this treasure, we have gained the one that never changes. One whose love never grows cold. One from whom nothing can separate us. Remember that? Romans 8:35-39. Neither death, that is, which is to his loved ones, will now mean our change. That's not going to separate us. We're going to be changed by death. Not life, which means further opportunities for suffering and service, that we may also share his glory, and which permits further works of this, of loving service to him. Will angels or principalities or powers separate us? For these cannot harm us who are sheltered in Christ. How about things present or things to come? For all things work together for our good. We have that promised assurance. And in every trial, he will direct the issue. that we may be able to bear it. Will height of temporary exaltation or depth of trouble or sorrow? Our refuge and strength is ever near us. Nor any other thing in creation. For he has promised to keep the feet of his saints, and that nothing shall touch them as new creatures in Christ. Yeah, the flesh may suffer, but the new creature will not, and that his presence shall go with them wherever they may be. My wife shared something with me the other day regarding prayer, and that is, we are to pray for the new creature. See, we don't pray for the flesh. We pray for the new creature, because that's alive. Flesh is dead, or reconciled. Nor will any other creature, either in heaven or earth, receive such marks of special favor as are and ever will be the portion of the bride of Christ. Although the whole family in heaven and earth will be blessed through him, his wife cooperating with him in his work will alone be his companion and his confidant. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Tyre is one of the notoriously wicked cities mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 11, 22, and 23. Yet even these will find the kingdom more tolerable than the cities in Israel who rejected their Messiah. When these return, they will have opportunity to bring gifts and offerings to the completed high priest, as we've seen pictured in the Old Testament types. Now, verses 13 to 15 is the picture of the bridal procession. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, will follow, and they shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. In one sense, this procession has been occurring all down through the gospel age. The bride of the antitypical Isaac has been busily preparing for the wedding. Provided with a robe of righteousness, these bride members have been busy copying the pattern of the bridegroom's character on their garments. It's painstaking work, painstaking effort. Each stitch must be carefully sewn, in order that a copy of the beauties of holiness can be clearly seen. Yet in another sense, we can see that these words describe the final picture, the bride in garments of gold. The divine character, the raiment of needlework, implies that she has put on the fruits and graces of the Spirit, Christ-likeness. A similar picture is given to us in the glorious robes of the high priest. One of the garments provided as part of the collection of those garments is mentioned in Exodus 28:39. And it says, and thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. When the high priest puts these garments on, he's not still sewing those or doing the needlework. That is already completed. The preparations of the bride is finished when those garments are worn. Reprint 51:97. We get the thought that while this robe is provided for us, when first we become a member of the family of God and of the prospective bride, nevertheless, there is an individual work for each to accomplish, a special work represented in the embroidery, the design we as Christians are to trace with painstaking zeal. It requires great skill and very close attention. I know if you've watched some of the sisters who've done that or seen some of that work, sometimes those stitches are small, and sometimes if they make a mistake, they have to rev them out and do it again. The robe of Christ's righteousness, which is represented as being ours in the sight of God, will continue to be ours throughout the everlasting future. It will no longer be ours by imputation, but by right of possession. By that time, we shall have made our characters. By the grace and assistance of the Lord, we will be copies of God's dear Son, our Redeemer. We will no longer need the imputation of Christ's merit, for the new body which we shall receive in the resurrection will be without spot or wrinkle, without blemish. It will be perfect, without fault, I think was brought out yesterday. Read Brent 21:61, also speaking of the careful setting of the stitches of this wedding garment as being the chief duty and constant occupation of the espoused virgin. He says here that true, much of the embroidery now done by us is very imperfect because at first we're kind of unskillful. Secondly, we have a lot of imperfections. And thirdly, there are many disturbing influences about us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Nevertheless, we can well understand that it is a blessing of experience that is designed and that every painstaking effort is strengthening our character and bringing us into fuller sympathy with our Lord, that He, when He inspects His church, will take pleasure even in the imperfect results, if they have given evidence that we have bestowed this effort. Because we are desirous of bringing all into conformity with His will, He accepts our imperfect work as though it were perfect. And in the resurrection, He will grant us ideal bodies with ideal powers and the ideal character embroidered perfectly upon the new robe will be ours through His grace. We now turn to Revelation 19, starting with verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted, this shows the provision made for us, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So let the work continue. Question Book 160 speaks of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, the meekness, the gentleness, the patience, the long-suffering, the brotherly kindness, the love. How long does it take to embroider these? It takes longer with some, shorter with others. Some can get their hearts fixed on the glorious pattern and so appreciate it that it is the great desire of their lives to cultivate these graces of the Holy Spirit. And as they go to the Lord, the first thing in the morning they say, Lord, help me to cultivate the fruits of Thy Spirit today. You know, we've talked about the morning resolve, my earliest thought. Wouldn't this be a lovely thought to have? Help me cultivate the fruits of Thy Spirit today. Why? I want to be pleasing to the bridegroom and be ready at such a time as He comes to claim His bride, that I may be accounted worthy to enter in as a member of the bride class. And then all trials and difficulties, the bridegroom knew the bride class would be obliged to pass through. He allowed us to be tempted in all points like He was tempted. Why so? Because He wants us to have, He wants to have this bride class who can endure temptation and endure hardness and show loyalty and manifest that they are not merely so-so Christians, but really overcomers, seeking to know and to do God's will, having the spirit of love and righteousness and truth that would lead them to lay down their lives in the service of the truth and for righteousness rather than receive the pleasures of sin for a time. It's taken how long? Close to 2,000 years. And there would not be very many who would be willing to endure. Brethren, we must be tempted. We have to learn how to endure. Before the fulfillment of this verse can take place, virgins or companions of the bride must come to the great supper mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 9. Right blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true saints of God. The virgins we recognize to picture the great company who fail to keep their garments and need to have them washed in the blood of the Lamb. When they have completed their washing, they will not be of the bride, but will serve before the throne. Nevertheless, they will be allowed to participate in the wedding supper. Now we come to verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And of course we know who these princes are, none other than the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11. Having lived before the death of our Lord, they were not invited to be members of the bride. And as 39 and 40 states, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These faithful will be the first to obtain perfect manhood, having proven themselves they are children, and that they will still be under the mediator. So instead of fathers, they'll be children. Christ, head and body, also known as the second Adam and second Eve. And now we come to the last verse. And what is left to really be said? We'll just read it. Verse 17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And may the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
I've been preaching about reading context. As Dan was doing this, I realized I always go to this psalm and start about verse 10. So I'm glad to see the whole thing. Enjoyed it. Matter of fact, had I done what I've been preaching, I'd probably call this the CTR psalm, because I'm convinced it is Brother Russell that's the man writing these. Does this psalm not summarize or epitomize everything he taught, including all the salvations listed at the end? Very exciting thoughts. By the way, you'll have to check me on this, because I think my memory is correct. But it's only recently, certainly not back in my earlier experience, that brethren referred to the Tanakh. It's a funny looking word. So if I have it correctly, it's a combination of little letters that stand for the law, the prophets, and the writings, meaning the whole Bible. So the Tanakh is not a translation. The Tanakh is a Jewish code word for the Bible. It's three major parts. And so you may have more than one Tanakh around. You may have the Jewish Publication Society. You may have the Stone. That's the one I have at home. I have both of them. That's right. Okay, anyway, just so you won't be ignorant like I was. There will be a children's session the next discourse time, which will be at 11. You have now a 45-minute intermission, which will only last 35 minutes. Brother Bob asked me if I was changing times and seasons. I told him I'm just flexing them. We will close with hymn 82, and Brother Dan will lead us in prayer.
Thank you.
Our most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy, thy glorious and precious name. And hallowed be the name of Jesus, one altogether lovely. Father, we thank thee for these privilege that we have to run and be a part of this bride class. Help us keep this joy before our minds and hearts at all times. Anoint our lips that they may be unctuous, and that we might cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, that we might embroider the beautiful character likeness of our Lord, and that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and be a part of the bride company. Forgive us where we fall short, Father. Bless our fellowship to follow, and we pray for all thy children, wherever they may be. For we ask all these things to the glorious name of Jesus, our Redeemer. If it be thy will, amen.